I look out at the crowd and I notice how crowded it is in the back and how the front row or two is empty. I'm reminded of the story about a bus driver who decided to attend church. It was kind of a rare occasion for him, and he walked in and walked right up to the front row and sat down. And after the sermon, well, the preacher was very glad to have at least one person in the congregation sitting so close to the front, and so he rushed down from the platform, he shook his hand, and he began to visit with him. And then he began to talk to him a little bit and ask him why in the world he came and why in the world he sat on the front row. And the fellow said, well, you see, I'm a bus driver. And he said, I try all week long to get people to sit in the back. And he said, I thought I'd come today and find out what your trick is to get people to sit in the back. Well, I don't know what the trick is to get people to sit in the back, but evidently it means you're first in the food line. I realize sometimes the second speaker at a conference, especially in the afternoon, is a little bit like a dripping faucet. You can hear them, but you can't shut them off. And so we will try to keep in mind that you can smell the food as the odors come in the back door. Turn to your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. For my several times to speak with you during our conference, we'll be looking at the book of Colossians, not so much for our verse-by-verse study, but really to look at really just one little idea, and that idea is expressed at the end of verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Let's begin reading this afternoon, though, with verse 13 of chapter 1 of the book of Colossians. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Skipping now to verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Verse 27. In whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We'll stop our reading there for this afternoon. During the several sessions that I will be speaking to you, I would like to look at a portion of Scripture in chapter 1 that we have read, and then a portion in chapter 2. I would like to divide our thoughts up in this way. First of all, I would like to look at the work of Christ, chapter 1. Then I would like to look at a walk for Christ, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And finally, time permitting, we'll look at a warning from Christ, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Work. What is work? What does it mean to have something that is worthy or to have something that is of unique value? On one occasion, a man was bragging to another person in his neighborhood that his preacher preached for nothing. And he said, I want you to know he's worth it, too. Well, such might be the case. Earlier this summer, we were going through an amusement park. And I remember I was overhearing someone as they talked about a particular tent where there was a display put on by the space people, by NASA. And so I asked the fellow, I said, is it worth seeing? He says, oh yes, he said it's worth seeing, but he said it's not worth going to see. You see, everything really has some value, some worth. But the trouble is, I think that we must begin to set priorities of what is really worth committing ourselves, our time, our passions to. Why, you say, why would you go and begin to look at a book like Colossians, written several centuries ago, 18 or 1900 years ago, why would you look at that to find out about values today? Don't you know, you say, that things are changing and that the price of everything seems to be skyrocketing? How could you go back to a book like Colossians and find something of value or something of worth? Well, I believe the book of Colossians is up to date, and if there was ever a book written for today, I think it's the book of Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 15, the book of Colossians begins to describe great scientific advancement. Yesterday, we were in David's department store, discount store, I guess. I can't help but go by the digital watches and the digital calculators and so on, and there was a lady, and she was leaning over the counter with me, and she said, "Can you imagine? Just a few short years ago, people used to have to think when they added." Well, you know, we do live in a day of great scientific advancement, don't we? And yet, Colossians says, God has created all. Christ is behind it all. Chapter 1, verse 18, we begin to see the aspect of a world church. That's the question being asked today. The world church. And I believe the book of Colossians says, He is the head of the one true church. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, we live in a day in which there are no absolutes. And I want you to know that the book of Colossians says, He is the absolute, He is the all in all, He is not only in all, but He is all. That's as good an absolute as you'll ever be able to find. This book in chapter 3, verse 18, deals with relationships. We live in a day and age in which people are looking for meaningful relationships. And in Colossians, we find the only true source of a meaningful relationship is Christ. We live in a world that talks of its collision course. And the book of Colossians says our future is secure in Christ. And so I think it is legitimate for us to go today to look at the book of Colossians, to look at things that have value, and they will be values that are up to date. In many ways, the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians are very similar. While they are written from a different perspective, the book of Ephesians enumerates our spiritual blessings. The book of Colossians is a book of correction. It deals especially with the error that had crept in called the error of the Gnostics. It had to do with what is called advanced knowledge. These Gnostics were saying that really, Christ was inferior to God. Because of his position, because God was head over Christ, Christ was inferior. And they were stating that really between God and man, there was a whole series of revelations, including angels, visions, many writings, and Christ was just one of these. And Paul will write, inspired by God, stating, no, that's not true. They say that there were many writings, and what had to happen was there had to be people that can interpret and understand these writings, and through all of these writings, finally, a person would get to God. Now, of course, the key was, who could understand these few superior writings? And the answer they proudly proclaimed was themselves. The book of Colossians does not state and endorse that in any way. It simply states this, that Christ is not one among many. But Christ is all. It is not Christ plus, but it is Christ, period. It is not Christ plus works. It is not Christ plus knowledge. But Christ is all. Christ is of supreme value and unique worth. With Christ, you need nothing else. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, verse 9, and verse 19 really state these things. And I want to read them so you begin to get the scenario or the pattern of things in the book of Colossians. Beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18 at the end of the verse, that in all things he might have the preeminence or the superior place. Chapter 2, verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him. Chapter 2 and verse 19. And not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increased with the increase of God. What gives something value or worth? Well, one of the things that can give something value or worth is because it is unique. There is nothing else like it. Whenever you have something that is limited made, then you know that the value of it will be very great. Many years ago, when I had a paper route, we used to collect coins. And we used to be amazed as you would look in the coin book because you would say, all right, here is a coin, and there are only several thousand made. And so it was a real value if you could find one of those because they were unique, they were rare. Next, if something that is used in the product has value in the material, then the product is of tremendous worth. The ingredients make it something of worth. And finally, there can be an object and have intrinsic value. Maybe the value to somebody else is not that great, but because you understand the object, because of memories that it brings back, then there is tremendous worth and tremendous value. And I want you to know that the portion of Scripture that we're going to look at this afternoon shows that Christ has value not only in every one of these ways, but His value far surpasses the value of any tangible thing that you and I may hold or ever hope to own in this life. Let's look at the worth, the value of Christ by looking at what I call five P's, or five sweet P's, if you like that better. First of all, His person. Next, His position. His plan, His presentation, and finally, the pain that He went through. The person of Christ, how does it show His unique and intrinsic value? Chapter 1 and verse 14, we read this concerning the person of Christ. Christ was able to redeem us through His blood. He was able to die on the cross by shedding His blood. He was able to accomplish the forgiveness of sins. I want you to know that that was a unique thing. What He accomplished on the cross had never been done before. But it is interesting the way in which Christ would do it. You see, if you go to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's turn to it quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1, and you will read in verse 7 this notion, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold. There, Peter describes trials as being precious. How does the world look at trials? Well, they despise them, don't they? If you go through a trial, the world absolutely despises such a day and such an event. Chapter 1 of Peter, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, the shedding of blood of an individual is despised by the world. Chapter 2 of Peter, verse 6, he talks about a cornerstone that is precious, and we find earlier that it is a stone of stumbling. You see, the very object of the world's hate and disdain and despise turns about to be the thing that God will use. And He says, your trials, they're precious. The shed blood, it is precious. The stone of offense, it is precious. And so He redeemed us in a unique way. It was with His blood. When He died, it was not the end, it was the beginning. When He died, it was not defeat, it was victory. When He died, He redeemed you and I. A unique way for people to find salvation is through the death of a man, not through an animal. Not an endless parade of animals being brought to an altar, but through one sacrifice offered one time, and that secured our salvation. That redeemed us to God. Next, in verse 13, we find that the unique character, the valuable character of Christ is in that He was a rescuer. It talks about how that He took us, He translated us from the power of darkness. We were in darkness and He literally took us and He put us into another standing. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, it says this, we were stained, but He made us fit. It's the same idea. Even though we were blemished, even though we were surrounded in darkness, He made us fit. Earlier this summer, when I was at Turkey Hill at a counselor training, we decided to take the whole group of counselors to be trained on a 19-mile canoe trip. This was the highlight of the summer for Elaine Williams. You might ask her about it later. She's dreamed of going back there. And among the things that we did, we stopped to swim at several places, and then we stopped to explore a cave. And as we went into the cave, and we began to go back, and it was kind of fun to do this. I think Dan Moffat, if I'm not mistaken, was with me, and pretty soon the group of the light went ahead of us. And we were there, and after they turned the corner with the light, well, it was pitch dark.
And so I said to Dan, "Dan, you're not really going to try to find them, are you?" I'm hoping. He says, "No, I guess we'll wait." And then there was someone, I think, right behind us. And I said, "You know, they've got to be back soon. I mean, they can't go in there forever." And the guy said, "Unless there are two entrances to the cave." I thought, "Oh, no." Just my luck to be in this. And it was dark and it was cold. And so I began to hang on to the side of that cave. And I was kind of proud of myself because I had a good grip. And I thought, you know, I've been here for a couple hours. And I may have to be here for another hour or two. And they're going to come and they're going to find me. And they're going to say, "Wow, way to hang on." And after what seemed like another hour or two, finally, I saw a weak light. And I want you to know that when I saw that weak light, it was so pitch dark in that cave. When I saw that weak light, do you know that a warm feeling literally filled my whole being? And the guy came with the light, and there he showed me stuck on the wall like that. And I looked, and the drop, the ledge I was on was about that deep. And the room that I stood in was bigger than the area behind me. And while I thought I was saving my life, I was just simply doing finger exercises on the wall of the cave. The trouble was this: I was in darkness. But Christ came, and the person of Christ was so unique and so valuable that he was able to take one who was in darkness and to put us in light. That's tremendous value. And then I want you to notice the next phrase. It says this concerning the person of Christ: who is the image of the invisible God. Have you ever thought about how can you be the image of an invisible God? Does that bother anyone else the way it bothers me? Or am I the only one that says, "Wait a minute"? The word image means this: the exact reproduction, the exact revelation. And I say, how can he be? God is invisible. Well, in the early days, when they were trying to experiment with getting one computer to talk to another, they had a computer, and they bragged about it, that it was able to take English and translate it to Russian. They had another one that was able to take Russian commands and translate it to English, and so they decided what they would do is they would simply give a phrase to the English computer, translate it into Russian, feed it to the Russian computer, translate it back into English, and submit it back to the original computer. And so they fed into the first computer, into the English computer, out of sight, out of mind. And it quickly took that statement, translated it into Russian, fed it into the other computer, it translated it back into English, and it came back, and the words came out like this: "Invisible idiot." Now you've got to admit, that's a literal translation. Out of sight, that's invisible. Out of mind, that's an idiot. But you see, there's much more here. How can he be the image, the exact image of God who is invisible? Well, again, I think we begin to see the worth of Christ in a very unique way. It's a wonderful thing when we begin to find out the nature of God through Christ, isn't it? As you go and begin to examine the words of Christ, you will find that really when he began to claim to be God, that's when they sought to kill him. Not so much for what he did, but for what he claimed. And Christ would have this said of him: "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." I am convinced that we know God by knowing Christ. On one occasion, a Hindu was asked, "What do you think of God?" And the Hindu said, "I don't know God. Describe God to me." And someone said, "God is just like Christ." The Hindu said, "Then I think I love God." You see, we know God by knowing Christ. Because Christ is the image, the exact image of an invisible God. You know, there's a certain risk when you begin to talk about something being an exact image. During this past week, one of my sons grabbed something and began to sneak out of the house with it. And after the second sneak, I began to think, those things are missing. So I said, "Now, if I were 5 years old, where would I go?" And so I went and I cut him off at the pass. And you know what his remark was? "Dad, how'd you know I was here? I didn't tell you." I said, "Kyle, all I had to do was think what I would... I mean, son, all I had to do was think where I would go if I were your age." What frightens me is often I see my children do things and I say to Sharon, "Sharon, I never told them I did that." You see, they're an image, aren't they? I watch my children look in the mirror and they look at their freckles. And I hate those freckles. I can identify with that. Steel wool and lemon juice doesn't remove them. And I listen to my children say, I don't like freckles. Why do I have more freckles on my nose than the rest of the class combined? And I smile and I say, I like those freckles. Because when I see all those freckles, I know whose kid you are. You're in the image of Dad. That doesn't help anything when you're a child. Listen, I want you to know that Christ was the image of God and God was invisible, but He revealed Himself to us. How? Through Christ. You know what that does? That makes Him of unique, intrinsic value, doesn't it? You see, I am convinced that if we saw the value, the worth of Christ, it may change our whole way of living. What a tremendous statement is said concerning man. The past nature of man is described in this way. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says this, that man was made in the image of God. You say, wait a minute. You mean we're like God? Well, I think we're like God in some sense. For example, we think, we feel, we decide. We are not like God morally or essentially, but even the part of man that could think and feel and decide that was made like God, it was marred by the fall. Our past being made in the image of God, we have wrecked and we have ruined. Now, what is our future? Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. I think we'll take the time to turn to that one. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says this, Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. In other words, we shall be in His image, for we shall see Him as He is. There's our future. Our past is this. We were made in the image of God. We marred it by the fall. Our future is blessed. When we see Him, we will be like Him. We will be in His image again. What about our present? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. It's a beautiful position that He places us in. Let's look at several of these. Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. He brings into our midst, even today, a picture of the image and the glory of God. What a privilege for us as people to be constantly reminded of the fact that we have within us an access to the image and the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13 says this, Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image, the exact image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Isn't that incredible that He would give to us that kind of image, that kind of exact reproduction? Now, how was He like God? Well, His nature was like God. His character was like God. His will was like God. That's why when He came to do the will of God. Why? Because He was the exact image of God. He behaved in exactly that way. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Our past concerning the image of God, it was marred. Our future concerning the image of God, we will be transformed into that image. What about our present? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, I believe, expresses it in a very wonderful way. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, there's the image of God. It's stamped in the new man. And He gives it to you and I. I want you to know that's of tremendous value and of tremendous worth. The person of Christ and all of its value, God gives to you and I. Have we seen indeed the image of Christ and the value of His person? And then I want you to notice the second P, the position of Christ. Returning to Colossians chapter 1, I want you to notice at the end of verse 15 it says this, Not only is He the image of the invisible God, but He is the firstborn of all creation. Now I hear your mind say, Now wait a minute. If you have trouble picturing Him as the exact image of an invisible God, I want you to explain to me, how can He be the firstborn of creation? Well, there are two things that for sure it is not saying. First of all, it is not saying that He was the first one created because God's own Word says Adam was the first one created. I believe that Adam was the single first one created, not one typical. Next. I think it goes a step beyond. I think it is saying not only is he not the first one created, but he was not created at all. Therefore, the idea of being the firstborn of all creation must mean something different than being the first one to be created or even the first name of the one created. I think it simply goes to the idea of priority or preeminence or rank. We read concerning Jacob's sons that the blessing fell upon the 11th one. That was Joseph. And Joseph became the firstborn. How? Well, he was not the first one born, was he? But he became the firstborn, or became the priority one, or the preeminent one. Jacob would bless not Esau, but Jacob would bless Isaac would bless not Esau, but Jacob. Was Jacob the firstborn? No, he was the secondborn, wasn't he? But yet, because of the blessing that God had in mind, he would switch those and he would become the firstborn in terms of his blessing. And so it is with Christ. He will become, he is, the firstborn of all creation. Now, if that is true, then let's go on to examine verse 16, because I think by it we become, as Christians, scientists. He talks about this. Why is he overall, why is he the firstborn? Well, he says this. All things were created by him. That says this, that if he was there before anything was created, he could not have been created. Right? You see, everything that you see in heaven, it comes by his hand of creation. Everything that you see in earth, it comes by his words of creation. Everything that is visible has been created by him. Everything that is invisible. You say, wait a minute, that's right. Even the spiritual realms were created by him. The spiritual and material as well. All stem from him. Next it says this. All things were created for him. Not only is he the center of it, but he is the agent of it. He is not just the hub of all creation, but he directed creation. It is made by him. It is made for him. And then it makes a tremendous statement. I believe one of the greatest statements concerning Christ is this idea in verse 17. And he is, not was, he is before all things. What a statement. He is an eternal God, is what it is saying. How in the world could he be before all things? How could he exist before all things? That is a statement I'm sure that has been asked by perhaps every student that has gone to a university, especially a student who would go into the natural sciences, who ever had a thought concerning God. And so I think it is well for us to look at the statement that God makes concerning his own Son. It says that he was eternally back and he is eternally forward. It does not say that he was before all things. It says that he is before all things. Do you see the difference? It is present tense. He continues to be before all things. Several years ago, when the astronauts made a journey into space, they went back to Mission Control. They signaled back in space to Mission Control, and they said, we want overtime pay because of our flight. We actually are changing time. As you begin to approach speeds, fast speeds, speed of light, then you actually begin to change time. Now, if you have trouble picturing that, well, so did Einstein for a few years, and then he came out with a theory that has plagued physics students ever since. No one has ever gone at the speed of light really to test his exact theory, but it appears that there is some truth to it. And so they put this to NASA, and NASA began to do calculations, and indeed they found that the astronauts had a point. Time had been changed as they blasted into outer space. They made their orbit, and they came back to Earth. However, instead of NASA owing them overtime pay, it turns out that they were actually a few milliseconds younger from having taken that journey into space, and they really owed NASA some of their money. You see, how in the world could he be before all things? Well, if you will go to the closest star other than our sun, is what we call 4 light years away. That means if we could travel at the speed of light, which is only 186,000 miles a second. Star. And there, if we would be on that star, we would look back, and the things, the light that we would see from the earth, if you had very good eyes, that would be happening 4 and 5 years in terms of history. So now, if you are God and can traverse distance with no problem, He simply goes, and indeed He is before all things. History is ever before Him, and the future is never out of His reach. He is there. He is history, and He is future. He is present. He is the now. He is the past. He is the future. And that's why He's of intrinsic value. That's why He's of total worth. Because everything was made by Him and for Him, and all things, it says, consist by Him. We live in a day and age of super things. Every commercial on television tells you why this is a super buy, a super car. We even have super glue. Well, here's the original super glue. Have you ever wondered why things hold together? Several years ago, there was a very interesting article that appeared that talked about the impossibility for material to exist. I thought it was quite unique that I was holding the page that said it was impossible for material to exist. And the argument stemmed this way. You see, matter is made up of things called atoms, and atoms are made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons. No, you're not back in high school chemistry. And if you begin to examine the atom, you find that the proton and the neutron all exist very close together, and the electrons, they do their own thing out here in these little orbits. And the question was asked, okay, why does the proton and the neutron, why do they stay together? Because all these positive charges, what keeps them all there with the negative ones out here dancing around? And the conclusion, of course, in a facetious way, is that matter shouldn't exist. You want to know why matter exists? And you don't need a course in physics or chemistry to understand this. Here's why. By Him all things consist. God holds it together. Christ holds it together. Isn't that nice to know? You see, only with Christ does life make sense. Only with Christ does death make sense. Only with Christ does joy have meaning. That's why Christ is of tremendous value and of tremendous worth. Recently, I understand that now with some of the new equipment they've got, they say that we are able to transgress out into the spaces, and we find that we are simply living in one of the galaxies. And as we go out and begin to touch one star and one galaxy after another, we're amazed at all the things. I guess my favorite star is the one by the name of Betelbaum. Betelbaum, I think, is one of the closer ones to the Earth. If I remember correctly, it's about 25 light years away. Its diameter is twice as big as the orbit of the Earth around the Sun. And Betelbaum is a midget compared to the stars as you continue to go out. And as they begin to find more and more stars, they now estimate it somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,000 trillion stars. They now tell us that they are able to begin to go down, and they say that there are infinitely smaller items that we don't even know of. While they cannot break up the neutron, the proton, and the electron, they now have evidence to say that there are now fields, force fields around each of these. And they are now convinced that perhaps indeed it can be subdivided even smaller. Aren't you glad that when He gave to us Christ, He gave to us the One that made all things, and for Him all things come into being, and He was before all things, and by Him all things consist. Without Him and without His person and His position, we would have nothing. And then it goes on to say that He is the head of the body, the church. What a beautiful statement He makes concerning the aspect, the value, and the position of Christ. The head of the body. You see, when He talks about creation, it is possible for Him to say, I made creation. But He does not have to identify with creation. And now He comes and He says, all right, I want you to know that I am the head of the body. I not only want to say I'm going to meet with the people, but He said I want to be identified with the people. He never makes that statement concerning creation, does he? He can make creation and stand over it. But with the church, with the body of Christ, he says, I want to be a part of it. I will be the head. Oh, I'll tell you, isn't that beautiful to know? That one of infinite value, of intrinsic worth, has associated himself with a church, with a body, in a most unique way. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, I want you to look at a verse that I think expresses this in a most unique way. And it reads this way, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is, instead of the church, it is Christ." You see how that really, he's taken the word church and he's substituted for Christ? It simply means this, that he identifies himself with the church. He says, take out the church and put Christ in there. So also is the church. No, so also is Christ. He says, interchange them if you want to. Acts chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. He says this, "The testimony of the Apostle Paul, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, really, he could have said, "Why persecutest thou the church?" Because Paul was in the business of persecuting the church. Verse 5, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecute." Had he persecuted Christ? Had he put Christ into the prison? Had he killed Christ? You see, what he's saying is this, "I identify so closely with the church that you can exchange the two." And the body that is made up of many members, he says, that's Christ. The one Saul that you're persecuting, that's me. Isn't that beautiful to see that he is the head of the church? He's not apart from it. He identifies with it. And then it says this, that he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the dominant one. He is the superior one that has come back from the dead. You see, he is the Lord of creation. He brought it into being. That's why he's the Lord of creation. As well, he is the firstborn from the dead. Why? Because he destroyed death. He is Lord over death. What a tremendous person of worth and person of intrinsic value God has given to us. And then we come to that great verse, verse 18, at the end, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That in everything he might prove to be superior. Often at the end of a season, there are teams and they say, all right, you won the trophy, but we won, we were the best defensive team. Or we shot the most free throws. Or we had the biggest attendance. But the Bible says Christ has such value that in everything, that in all things, he might have the preeminence. Revelation 5 talks about how Christ gets preeminence. And when Revelation 5 is done, there is not a single person that can stand up and say, all right, I deserve to be anywhere close to where he is. Remember John Christ. There is no one to come and to take the throne. And finally, one of the elders said, weep no more. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain and is now standing, Christ comes and he takes the scroll. He alone has preeminence. And chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation tells how he takes over. And chapter 20 of the book of Revelation tells how he reigns. Chapter 5 says, he is the one that has preeminence. He is the one of aroma. And then verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The preeminence and the fullness are related in that capacity. So we look at his unique value and his unique worth by looking at his person and by looking at his position, and next by looking at his purpose or his plan. What would one of such unique value and of such tremendous worth have as a plan? Verse 20 says this, having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. There's his plan and there's his purpose. Can you imagine one of that kind of value and of that kind of worth having as his one plan to reconcile all things back to God? I find that to be a tremendous sacrifice. I find that to be such a sacrifice of value and worth. I wonder, how can we live our lives in any way else than to please and to obey and to worship Him? I think it demands that we must turn to Him in salvation. I think it demands that we must surrender to Him lordship in our life. I think it compels us to worship Him as the Son of God, the unique being of all the universe. The plan of God was to reconcile everything to Himself. You see, when sin came in, it not only marred man, but it marred all of creation. Romans chapter 8 describes how creation groans and how creation aches. We read in Job chapter 15, verse 15, it says this, "The heavens are not clean in His sight." In Job chapter 25, verse 5, it says, "The moon and the stars, they are not pure." And we haven't helped it by putting a man on the moon, by launching rockets and letting them crash there. We have not made the moon any better. The moon, the stars, the heavens, they're polluted. Why? Because man fell. But you see, just as sin has invaded the material possessions as well as the human nature, when Christ came and when Christ died, do you know what His plan was? His plan was to reconcile everything back to God. Do you see the price that God allowed His Son to pay for you and I? You see, Christ did, by His death, what war could never do. It brought peace between God and man. A story is told about a couple. And this couple had only one child, a boy. And while the couple were extremely fond of their only child, their son, they could not get along. And so in the course of time, it became their choosing to part from one another, to separate, finally to divorce. And when that boy was still just a lad of about 9 or 10 years old, he died in a bizarre, freak, gory car accident. And it was that funeral that brought that hostile mother and father back to the same location, to the same city again. And there, as they went to that graveside, and for the first time, they found it necessary to look at each other, since they had separated and gone their own ways. Their first inclination was to be repelled from each other and to go their separate ways, but because of their love for that person that died, they were brought there. And they found that as a result of that son dying, that mother and that father, that husband and that wife, they were reconciled to each other. Romans chapter 5, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 speak of this, "And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind, He took when we were enemies of God, and He reconciled us to Himself. He brought us back." That's the plan of God. Have you submitted to His plan? Have you been reconciled? The idea of being reconciled is this, that God comes in and He makes an adjustment of you. God cannot change. And so the change must result. And you and I, has God reconciled in your life and adjusted you to where there is peace between you and God? He reconciled us. He reconciled all things unto Himself. By His death, He made peace in a world that knows of only war. And then the final, or the last two P's very quickly, one in verse 22, it's this, "In the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight." What a presentation. Can you believe that presentation? I want you to know that that word present is a unique word. Often it is reserved in the Bible for the presentation of a bride. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 reads this way, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Here is the statement. My desire is that I might make this presentation. And the presentation is the giving away of a bride. Isn't that a beautiful presentation that a father has a privilege to make? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27. The description in 2 Corinthians was as a chaste virgin to Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, "that He might present," again it's the bride, "He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. How are we made that way? Well, I'll tell you how we're made that way. We're made that way by the reconciliation of Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21? He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in Him. What a statement. What a transaction. He readjusted us so that we are actually presented to God as a chaste virgin, that we are presented to His Father as a bride that is glorious, that has no spot and no wrinkle, and is holy without blemish. What a beautiful presentation He has in mind. And then the last of the P's, Colossians chapter 1, we read this. Now rejoice in my sufferings for you. You say, Paul, you mean there's still sufferings? Have you noticed how often in the Word of God it brings pain and suffering, and it's matched with joy and rejoicing? Time does not permit us to examine this in great detail. Simply to state the pattern that we find throughout the Word of God, I think of Jeremiah chapter 12. And Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 2, I believe, he says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Have you ever asked that question? And Jeremiah begins to say, every time I say something, I get clobbered. Every time I begin to speak what I think you would have me to speak, I get thrown in prison. I speak what you tell me to speak, I get laughed at. He said, even my own family laughs and talks behind my back. And God comes to Jeremiah and says, that's right. There is pain for the suffering of the gospel. Did Christ endure pain? He did. Why? For the joy that was set before Him. And so I think the value of Christ brings us to a place where we say, you know what? I will indeed bear pain. Why? Because of His value. Because of His worth. Because of that unique person that God has given to us. The worth of Christ. If we saw the worth of Christ, then we would look at our own life and all that we wrangle for and grasp for, and we would say, are we really dealing for things that have value? Value in its person. Value in its position. Value in its plan. Value in its presentation. There is even value in suffering for Christ. Look at verse 27. He talks about this. To whom God would make known. What is the riches? Oh, you say, I want some of that. What is the glory? You say, I want some of that. The mystery? You say, I'm intrigued by that. Among the Gentiles, and here it is. Which is Christ in you. The reconciliation, according to verse 21, he said it's not only to reconcile all things to God, but he said as well it's to reconcile you, in verse 21. And the pain, the suffering, he said as well, he says that dwells in you. The result of his word, how should it affect our lives? First, I think it compels us to turn to him. Have you ever turned to him? The message of Colossians is not Christ plus works bring salvation. It is not Christ plus knowledge brings salvation. It is Christ is all. Christ is preeminent in every area. Next, in Lordship, what more could we want? Because you see, by Him, all things have meaning. By Him, all things exist. By Him, everything is held together. If you go outside of Christ, you will find things will fly apart, as we saw in the example of Saul earlier this afternoon. Finally, worship. I believe the plan of God is for us to see His unique value so clear, so vivid, that we are compelled not only to come to Him in salvation, not only to surrender to Him in lordship, but we are compelled to worship Him for who He really is. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He